For behold, the Eternal, or the Lord, rather, the Eternal of hosts, see the word L-O-R-D in small letters, that's not the word Eternal. That's the word Adonai, or Donai. The Eternal is the capital letters. The Eternal of hosts does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water. Now he's gone from the time of the seventh trumpet and stepped back to the time of the fifth seal when Israel's captivity took place. So right before Israel's captivity, you know, the other seals, one of them was famine. So now he backs up in time. And that's what you have to watch out for in prophecy, because it'll talk about a time and it'll go back, and then it'll come back down to the last time and it'll go back again. So you have to always notice the time period. You know, the book of Revelation is the clock of prophecy. It's the one that puts everything in a sequence. You'd never get all that out of Isaiah. No wonder those guys didn't understand Isaiah. I'll guarantee you, if you didn't have the book of Revelation, you wouldn't understand Isaiah either. And that's why you have to get the outline to begin with. Otherwise, you don't have any time element or time sequence through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Okay, going on anyway here. For behold, the Lord, the Eternal of hosts, does take away the stay and the staff of bread and water. There again, it's figurativism for all of the necessities of eating and drinking. It doesn't just mean those two only. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge. Isn't that interesting? Along with the latter time, when the great are disappearing, there aren't any great judges either. And the prophet, and the prudent, and the ancient. So older people are retired and farmed out to inactivity. That's what Israel has done. They've taken away the ancient. The man of war, now there are no more Pattons and MacArthurs. The mighty man, the judge, the prophet, they're all gone. The captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer. You know, you go back and see some of the castles in Germany from back in their glory days of power, or some of the castles in France, and you compare those with the White House, boy, what a dump in comparison. Really, if you compare the modern royalty of the homes of the leaders of the world today with what they used to be, you can't kid anybody, we've evolved. Now, you can stand in front of a mirror and say every day and every way we're getting better and better, and you might as well say we're lying to ourselves every day, too, when you say that. God says the honor and the cunning artificer, they're gone. The eloquent orator. And now, God says, I'll give children to be their princes. And babes shall rule over them. Now be careful you don't read into that verse what isn't there. Because the word children and babes, not only are they the same word, there isn't any word babes there. He's saying, I'll give youth. Young men, that's the word children there. It's not kids, not toddlers, not infants. You know, in the Hebrew and Greek language, they're a lot more exact, and that's why God used them to have the Bible written in Hebrew and Greek. Because wait till we get to a Christmas message in December. You know how many words they had for kids at the time of Jesus' birth? You ever notice that in the King James? You need to mark your Christmas message in Luke and Matthew, because when they got to the house, it wasn't a babe. It's a young lad, a little child, 2 years old under. That's everybody they killed was 2 years old under, you know. So it shows even there the variety of words. You know, they have one word that meant a baby that's in the mother that isn't born yet up until its eighth day. You think God just thought of circumcision later on? Then why did they have a word that meant a baby while it's in the mother up until its eighth day? And then from its eighth day until it was weaned, there's another word. Then from the time it's weaned until it's school age, they had another word. You know, they had about 5-6 different words for, you know, we just say, y'all come, or bring your kids and come, you know. Well, you couldn't say that in Hebrew. And that's what he's saying here. He said, I'm giving, the Hebrew word here is Nayar, N-A-A-R. That means young man or youth. So if you want to know who their princes are, he's just saying, your leaders are beginning to be younger and younger. I'm giving young men and youth to be your princes and to be your mischief. Mischief from these princes rules over you. That's what he's saying there. He's not using two different words for children and babes. He's saying, I'm giving young men and youth, I'm giving young men or youth as their princes who bring mischief over them. That's what he's saying there. And the people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. And then he comes back with another word here. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. And you know, you find people that have been very successful establishing businesses, and then some person that's a common laborer that's never had the schooling or the success of developing a business, the base against the honorable. And you're seeing that more and more. You know, when you have truck drivers and stonemasons making more money than college professors, what the world do you have anyway? The base against the honorable. Not that those other professions aren't honorable. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that we've got our standards upside down and backward, and the child is behaving himself proudly against the ancient. There's no respect for age, you know. Nobody rises up like the man before Job and said, well, I thought multitude of years should speak. I was younger and I was afraid to speak. Well, that's what God has prophesied happening. No respect for the older generations. Dislike for the establishment. The child behaving himself proudly against the ancient. That word child doesn't mean little baby. It doesn't mean children. It means young people. And the base against the honorable. You know, people that don't have schooling and are just in a job like a truck driver or something, making more than someone that's established their own business or got a lot of education in a job. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let this ruin be under your hand. And I'll give you the first blackballism here. I think that's talking about Kennedy. That the day is coming when, because of the condition in the nation, people are going to say, oh, you know, you've got a great name and you've got a great ancestry. You be our ruler. You come and lead us. We need you. We want you. We have to have you. And that's a literal quote. If you notice in your Bible there, people, mankind, is at a state in Israel where they take hold of a brother of the house of his father. You're impressive. You've got the name, you know. You've got the prestige. You be our ruler. And what they're saying, unbeknownst to them, is that this ruin will be under your hand. Now notice what he says. In that day, last days, the day of the Lord, he shall swear, saying, I'll not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. So people find they don't have the solutions they thought they did when they were wanting in a job. Now he goes on in verse 8, notice the conditions. Jerusalem is ruined, Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Eternal, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance does witness against them. They declare their sin. As Sodom, they don't hide it. Now at least people of Russia and some overseas countries are smart enough not to tell all the world about all their sin, but we don't. You know, we put it out in movies and magazines and newspapers, and we broadcast it all over the world. All the shame and sin. We declare our sin as Sodom, God says. You think all countries do that? You know, the Russians, how many guys have they killed trying to send them to the moon? Well, you're not going to find out. Unless we find out of ourselves, they're not going to tell us. No, we declare our actions. Woe to their soul, because they've rewarded evil to themselves. Say you to the righteous that it'll be well with him, because they're going to eat the fruit of their doings. But woe to the wicked. It's going to be ill with him, because the reward of his hand is going to be given him. So there again, does God deliver the righteous from among the wicked, or does he punish altogether? Well, did you believe? You believe the Bible? You know, Abraham said, now, God, look, I know you don't destroy the wicked, or the righteous with the wicked. Well, you believe what Abraham says, or you believe what other people say? You know, God never has done that. And here again, in Isaiah, is a passing comment along that way. Anyway, God says to the right, tells Isaiah to say to the righteous, it'll be well with them, they'll eat the fruit of their doings. But at the same time, war, woe is war. War on the wicked, they're going into a captivity. It's going to be ill with him. He's going to receive the reward of his hands given back on him. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Now that's a different word there. That is a word for baby. In fact, the Hebrew word is alal, A-L-A-L, that means to roll about or encircle. Little kids on their knees or little kids rolling. And would you think that's a pretty good description of Israel? Our children are joy and our delight and happy as a man whose quiver is full of them, all that, or children oppressors? People don't have time for them. They don't want them. They're troubled. That's the word here. Little babies, oppressing. Women ruling over them. So that's the way God describes Norway and Sweden and Switzerland and France and England and America and Canada and Australia and South Africa and all of us. My people, they which lead you, cause you to err. Your religious leaders and your civil leaders. They're destroying the way of God's paths that we used to have in the nation. The Eternal stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. Now, when this says the Eternal stands up, that's exactly what it means. God's been sitting down up there. But the time's coming when he's not going to sit back any longer. He's going to arise and come back and stand up and step in and intervene. Now the Eternal's going to stand up. And what's he going to do? He's going to plead. And he's going to stand to judge the people and Israel first. The Eternal is going to enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, because you've eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. We might say, well, wait a minute, God, we've had Social Security now. Now, wait a minute, God, what do you mean the spoil of the poor is in your houses? Well, you know, when a few leaders have the biggest percentage of the national wealth, and when the biggest percentage of the income is spent to run the government, you know, we can't kid God. We haven't taken care of the poor unless we've eaten the tithe twice in 7 years. Anybody got any elderly to get that much? Now, if I give my mom a tenth twice in 7 years, does anybody else get that much from Social Security, from old age pension? Well, in God's judgment, a tithe of all of our total income, twice in 7 years, ought to be given to the fatherless and the stranger and the widows. You don't get yourself anywhere close to that. So God says, we have eaten up the vineyard and the spoil of the poor is in their houses, of the leaders. What do you mean by beating my people to pieces and grinding the faces of the poor? Well, he's taking you to task for that 4 times already, and you're not even out of the 3rd chapter. So if you think we're doing a great job taking care of our poor, you're not looking at it through God's eyes. Beating God's people to pieces and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord Eternal of Hosts. Now there, the word G-O-D is capital there, so that's the Yahweh there. And the word L-O-R-D in small letters, Adonai. Moreover, the Eternal says, because the daughters of Zion, now look again, not ancient Zion, not mother Zion, this is the end time descendants of the old Zion. You know, you don't ever see about God bringing them back a 3rd time and a 4th time and a 5th time. There was just the mother Zion and the daughter. So we're going to have a 2nd captivity of Israel. We hadn't had 2 already. They're going to have 2, though. And then he's going to set his hand a 2nd time to deliver them. Well, the daughters of Zion. Now, that's not just talking about women. It's talking about the nations. Norway and Sweden and America. In the feminine gender, the daughters of Zion, the nations of Israel, are haughty. They don't recognize that God gave us all that gold, silver, and oil. We don't have anything to be haughty about. It's because of Abraham. It's not of our doing. So what do? We're haughty, and we walk with stretched forth necks, snooty, highfalutin, big shots. You know, it's beginning to come back our way. And on the way back from the feast, we came back by the Grand Canyon. Didn't get to stay because it was full of Germans and Frenchmen and foreigners, you know. So now we're beginning to get paid back for what we've done overseas, you know. How does the average American feel if he goes up to Grand Canyon and hear all these foreigners taking up all the rooms and can't even find a place to stay? Well, he feels like the Germans used to and the French used to and the rest of the world when we went all over everywhere, you know. So we're the ones that walked with the stretched forth necks, wanting eyes, walking and mincing as we went, making a tinkling with our feet, just anything to be noticed or gain attention. Now, speaking symbolically as the nations of Israel, it's also talking literally about the daughters of Zion. Now, how's that going to happen? From the ozone in the air or from... how's that going to happen? Well, I don't know for sure, but I know it's there, and I just kind of keep my eyes open and wondering and looking and seeing, I wonder what that's going to do. Therefore, the Eternal is going to smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. There's the key phrase, the daughters of Zion. So when you're marking prophecy, you always have to keep your main topic marked that way so you know who it's referring to. My people through there, the daughter of Zion. And the Eternal is going to discover their secret parts. Now here again, if you uncover somebody's nakedness, in Hebrew terminology, that means going into somebody's mate or somebody's daughter or something like that, you know. That's uncovering somebody's nakedness. And that's what this Hebrew says there. Verse 18, in that day, all of a sudden in the last days, the automobile's prophesied here, beginning verse 18. That's what they told me in the Baptist church. That's the only prophecy I ever heard in the Baptist church. Why, you didn't know that automobiles prophesied in the Bible? And they showed me Isaiah 3, and look at that. Sure enough, look what it says. Chains and mufflers and bonnets. It must be a British automobile. Earrings. Well, that's not talking about an automobile. It's talking about female apparel. That God is going to take away the emphasis on the latest style and keeping up with the Joneses and spending all that money on style. He'll take away the bravery, the finery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls, which is the word for caps, French word, calais, and their round tires. Well, that's like an automobile, isn't it? Well, that's talking about headbands, round crescent-shaped headbands. The chains are pendants, the bracelets, the mufflers are light face veils, the bonnets is a headdress again, the ornaments of the legs are anklets, the headbands are girdles, and the tablets, which are just perfume bottles, and the earrings, the rings, and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, which just shows excess, not having the need for them, not using them, just more than you can really ever use, and the mantles, and the wimples, that's a neck binding, an old English word, and the crisping pins, purses, weird, you'd never get that out of that, the glasses, mirrors referred to, the fine linen, underclothing, and the hoods, the turbans, and the veils, or long flowing veils. And it'll come to pass, instead of the sweet smell of the perfume bottles, there'll be the stank of not having anything to put on. Instead of a girdle, there'll be a rope. And instead of the well-set hair, richly plaited hair, there'll be baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a sash or a girdle, there'll be sackcloth. So he's talking about the contrast between living in luxury and the latest style and all the up-to-date fashions and then wearing sackcloth in a captivity, burning instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, So there again, here are the key terms always used with Israel's punishment, the sword, and you're mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. So now the daughter of Zion is plundered and destroyed and brought down into a state of captivity and sackcloth. Now he goes on describing all of that still in the day of the Lord. And in that day, verse 1 of chapter 4, in that day, the day of the Lord, the last days, seven women shall take hold of one man. So apparently here, because of all the alcoholism and all of the dope and all of the wars and everything, the women are going to outnumber the men, and there's not going to be any way that women are going to be able to have children, and so they'll say, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own apparel. In other words, you don't have to meet the normal obligations of a husband or a marriage. Just let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So what's going to cause all of that sterility, all that lack of being able to have children? Dope and alcohol and radiation? Who knows what all? But the time is going to come when it's going to be so bad that there'd be seven women trying to take hold of one man in order to be able to even have any children. Verse 2, in that day, still again the same period, shall the branch of the Eternal. So here's another Isaiah title for the Messiah, the branch. And that's used again and again, even in the New Testament. Now the Eternal is going to be beautiful and glorious. And of course the branch is the Christ coming back again, beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth is going to be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So we talked about their captivity and their downfall and their cities being on fire and their destruction, but now he talks about, in that day, restoration. Under the Messiah, when he regathers Israel, and they're going to be the fruit of the earth, excellent and comely, for those who are escaped, the small remnant, the tithe that's left. And it'll come to pass, he that's left in Zion, and he that remains in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. So they're people that are born of God, that have God's Spirit, that are members of the God family. Otherwise, they can never be called holy. Even everyone that's written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Eternal shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. So there again, notice the end time people he's talking about, not the ancient Zion, the daughters of Zion. So now he's going to have washed away the filth of all of these daughters that had their capital hill of Zion, including the tribes of Israel. And he shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So both the tribulation that burns away the impurities by the fire and also the spirit of God coming back in judgment, that's going to purge the guilt and blood of Jerusalem. And the Eternal is going to create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day. So here it goes back to the old Pentateuch again. God's presence will return like it was with Israel in their wanderings. So instead of the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, that's going to be at Mount Zion, God's capital. So God is going to create on every dwelling place of Mount Zion and on her assemblies. So there they have get-togethers on the Sabbath and holy days, and God's presence will be there. The cloud and smoke by day and the shining with flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there will be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. So a very plain picture of restoration and the millennium. And now in chapter 5 we might just scan part of this. Well, here he goes back likened to the Song of Solomon and sings a song of the well-beloved touching his vineyard. I think we'll just quit there and pick up with chapter 5 next time. And if you want to read ahead, you might read about 8 or 10 chapters, because I think we can cover that many by next time. So Read ahead on those, and we'll see you again next Tuesday then.
Okay, we're ready on Isaiah chapter 5. Okay, chapter 5, Isaiah. Now I'll sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now there are several other prophecies that tie right in to show the unity of the Bible when it refers to the people of Israel. So you might jot down Isaiah 27. In that day the Eternal, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent. He'll slay the dragon that's in the sea. In that day, sing you unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Eternal, do keep it. I'll water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I'll keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I'd burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So several times in other books, as well as in Isaiah, the nation of Israel is likened to a vine. It's also likened to various trees. In one case, it's likened to a fig tree. In another case, an olive tree. In another case, the vine. Of course, you can notice the spiritual significance of these particular types. The vine, in John, talking about God's Spirit and the branches that are broken off, and so it pictures more the spiritual flow of life, an olive tree, and also a fig tree, showing prosperity, or the nation blessed and well-nourished. You might notice Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, God says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a precious and choice vine." The same word is there in Isaiah 5 and verse 2. "Holy a ripe seed, how then are you turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine, or foreign vine to me?" Again in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 10. "Many pastures have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." So God adds the blame on the ministry there and on the spiritual leadership. In Psalm chapter 80, in verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the heathen and planted it." So over and over again, it's likened to the same thing of the vineyard of God. Hosea chapter 10. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. And again in chapter 14 of Hosea, "I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his fruits as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon." So over and over again, God likens the nation to the vineyard. And of course, Christ did the same to the spiritual followers in the New Testament. A couple of possibilities in verse 1. In the King James translation, you missed quite a possibility, because where he talks about a very fruitful hill, The words very fruitful are literally oils, sun. Another word, a sun that's produced from anointing, perhaps referring to David and his anointing. Even the word hill is literally the Hebrew word karen that means horn. So here again, it's probably talking about the future horn of David that's going to be the king put back on his throne, the dynasty of David. So apparently God is liking this goodly vineyard to the vine of David. God fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, same word we read in Jeremiah, built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. The Hebrew word literally means to stink. So he says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. Now when you read the terms inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, you wonder whether he's talking about Jerusalem as the capital of all 12 tribes, and then Judah as the distinct nation of the two that were left. And he answers that a little later and shows you that you may refer to Jerusalem as the capital city and thereby represent all 12 tribes when they were still together, as you'll see. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I haven't done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth rotten grapes. And now, come and let's think this out. I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the heads thereof, and it'll be eaten up. And that's been happening to the nations of Israel in our time. I'll break down the wall thereof, and it'll be trodden down. And I'll lay it waste. And that's yet to happen totally. It'll not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I'll also command the clouds that they rain not. Of course, here again, it ties you right back to the blessing and cursing chapters in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. So over and over again, Isaiah shows the fulfillment of the warnings in the law of what would happen to them if they forsook God's way and didn't keep God's laws, and they're always referring back to terms that tie you right back into the law. Now he tells you in verse 7, he interprets this himself, for the vineyard of the eternal host is the house of Israel. Now, one thing we're going to look for, I might remind everyone and mention for any that might be new that weren't here last week. When people try to say there were two Isaiahs, and they try to discredit the book by saying they're not all written by one individual, and there was a former Isaiah and a latter Isaiah, and one had doom and gloom and bad news, and the later had good news. And they try to say that by different words that appear in the second half that aren't in the first half, or ones that appear in the first half that aren't in the second half of the book. But there are many, many, many times more words that are unique to Isaiah that are repeated in both halves. So if you use that kind of reasoning, there are many times more evidences to prove they're all one book. And this is one of them right here. The term House of Israel, you'll find four times in Isaiah. Twice in the first half and twice in the second half. And I'll point out different words like that that you can just take note of and realize there are far more evidences that they're all one book than there are critics with their straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel trying to make it as if they're two Isaiahs. Going on then, he says, the vineyard of the eternal host is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah. Now you notice back up at verse 3, he talked about men of Judah. And now he talks about men of Judah. But back up in verse 3, he said, O inhabitants of Jerusalem. And now he says, the house of Israel. So that's a good example to show you when you find the word Israel, or Jerusalem, how do you know whether it's talking about the capital city of all the tribes, or whether it's just talking about the little nation of Judah with its capital city. So there's a good example to show that the word Jerusalem can refer to the house of Israel and not just to the capital city of the nation of Judah. Verse 3 and verse 7 together prove that. The vineyard of the eternal host is not just Judah. It's not just men of Jerusalem and men of Judah. The vineyard of the eternal host is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. Well, he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. And here you lose some of the beauty of the Hebrew language in translating, and you lose some of the sense of humor God has, because God says he looked for equity, but behold, inequity or inequity. God looked for right, but behold, might. So if you were to more exactly anglicize that, that's what you'd come out with instead of the way they translated here in the King James. So it just shows the play on words, or kind of God dropping puns from time to time in the use of words. Now he begins a series of six woes. So this is probably where God duplicated this back in Revelation when he came to the last of the seven trumpets and calls them woes. So you find man's number, six, right here. And notice what the woes describe. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. So here he's talking about monopolizing. You look back in the old days when there were private groceries and service stations and hardware stores and department stores and many kinds of businesses, but what are there today? All monopolized. Nationalized farms, probably the Kibitz farms over in Judah. But God says that isn't what's best for a country. Fewer and fewer people to get greater and greater control over the wealth. That there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth, again, is another term that's common to both parts of Isaiah. Interestingly enough, this is the one time it appears in the first part, but in the latter portion, it's there about eight times. So another word that's used in both halves of Isaiah, showing one person used these unique terms in both of his parts of his writing. Well, he goes on, in mine ears, said the eternal host, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, great and fair without inhabitants. So the mighty are going to come tumbling down in financial catastrophe, and people with their great monopolies are going to end up bankrupt. The 8 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. So it's showing the sparsity of the production and how little they're going to gain out of the crops. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning. That's some people's favorite scripture. Of course, that isn't the end of it, though. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, and it shows the purpose. And you know, God knew years ago, before AA ever discovered it, that when people need a drink in the morning, you better watch out. There's a warning signal. Woe to them rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink, that continue till night, till wine inflames them. So stop and think about that, how wise God was to show that if people tend to rise up early in the morning to get a drink, it's probably going to be whiskey or strong drink, but the kind that people just wipe out their memory all day long and continue all the way to the night is probably winos, and people that couldn't last that long on strong drink. You might notice a parallel with this back over in Amos. Of course, we put on the board last week, Amos was one of the people that was there at that time as well. Amos chapter 6, here he's kind of describing people that have monopolized and devoured all the businesses into one big corporation. And then he talks about the luxury of people being at ease in Zion and trusting in the mountain of Samaria. Of course, that's talking about the kingdom of the ten tribes. Samaria was their capital, and a mountain is an empire, a kingdom. So people at ease in Zion are trusting in the empire of Samaria. They're named chief of the nations. So that certainly can't be talking about Judah. If you've ever heard anybody in your day named chief of the nations, I've never heard Judah done. I've heard Russia and France and America and Japan and Germany and England, and but you've never heard of Judah named chief of the nations. But those that trust in the mountain of Samaria are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came, that area, Samaria. Pass you to Calneh and see, and then he says, verse 3, though, they put far away the evil day. They try to say, well, that isn't going to come. We're getting a hold of our problems, and we're going to solve them, and we're going to get things turned around. We've always worked out our problems, and, well, these sundowners don't listen to these doom and gloom preachers. So people, by various ways, put far away the evil day. And yet they just cause that inevitable violence to come near. They lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves on their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, eating things that are normally not that commonly eaten, that are more special things, but showing their dainty and delicacy, that chant to the sound of the viol, invent for themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So here he talks about the mountain of Samaria, and now he talks about Joseph. And of course, God said, let his name Israel be named on Joseph from Jacob. But that's parallel with what we're reading here in Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning. You remember in Acts 2, verse 15? One of the things about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they say, why are these people are on new wine? And they said, why? They can't be. It's just 9 in the morning. So here again, he warns people about rising early in the morning to follow strong drink. The harp, the viol, the tabret, the pipe, the wine are in their feasts. And interestingly enough, the word feast here is not the same word as the Hebrew word for festival. This Hebrew word is mishte, M-I-S-H-T-E-H, a drinking. Talking about Christmas and Easter and Halloween's day and April Fool's Day and all the other fool days, Mr. Armstrong says. That's not the same word at all. Isn't that odd that God would even use a different word when he talked about these heathen feasts? But God says music plays a prominent part in their Easter concerts and their Christmas. If you turn your radio on, you're going to prove that verse in the next few months. Harp, the viol, the tabret, and the pipe, and the wine, that's in all their man-made days. But their days don't regard the work of the Eternal. They don't care what God made. They don't care about creation or God's Sabbath, the memorial of creation, or God's holy days that show God's work. They don't regard the work of the Eternal, neither consider the operation of His hands. Now, because of the forsaking of God's laws and the holy days, therefore, my people are gone into captivity. Now, you've heard Mr. Armstrong say many a time that the reason Israel went into captivity was Sabbath breaking and idolatry. And here you find the reason God says, my people are gone into captivity. Because they have no knowledge, their honorable men are famished, their multitude dried up with thirst.
One thing we might take a little time to notice here in the word tabray is the Hebrew toph, which is a word for drum. The word pipe is the Hebrew word for fife. Now you can find various other examples of these. The drum back in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 5. 1 Samuel 10, lest we think that's one of our modern inventions. After that, you shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. It'll come to pass when you're come there to the city, you will meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they'll prophesy. So they kind of had a Pentecostal group back then, too. The company of prophets not coming down with black robes and meditating, but with drums and pipes, the psaltery and a harp. Okay, going on in Isaiah chapter 5 anyway. You have a good verse for hell in verse 14. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged her soul. The word herself there is the word nephesh, soul. So if you want to explain to people about souls, even hell has a soul. You can imagine that. Hell has enlarged her soul and opened her mouth, so hell even has a mouth. Without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. So showing hell is a barren place of destruction that's coming on the nation. The mean man, which means the common man, the commoner, shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the eternal of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God, this is the Hebrew word El, not Elohim, but just El, the mighty God that's holy, shall be sanctified in righteousness. So it's talking again, obviously, about the millennium. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were a cart rope. Now here again, terms that aren't too clear. It's like pulling a wagon load behind you, loaded up with your sins. By the cart load, or by the load. So people carry around their sins as if they're so abundant that they have to carry a little wagon behind them to carry all their sin around in. So it just expresses multitude and not having to hunt very hard for people's sins. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. In other words, well, if all that you say really is true, then let it hurry on so we can believe it, so we can know that it's so. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. And say adultery is good for your marriage. And say there are times when it's better to lie than tell the truth. And they call evil good and good evil. They say if you live God's way, that's evil. But if you live by paganism and customs of man, that's good. But if you go the way of the Bible, why, that's Old Testament and Jewish. And they put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own face. The Hebrew word sight there literally means in their own sight, in their own face. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. So here he's more talking about politicians and leaders that have to have their cocktails and their drinks while they sit around discussing world conditions. You'll notice that with verse 23, which justify the wicked for reward, talking about crooked judges, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. So it isn't a question whether you're right or wrong. It's a question of whether you follow their policy or their laws or meet their standards. So that's what he means about taking away the righteousness of the righteous. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff. Now notice, you have the warning again and again about hell enlarging her mouth and filling her soul. You talked about earlier about fire burning. So several times through this chapter, he comes back to the punishment of hell coming on the people of Israel. And in that sense, look what the fire of hell does. Devours the stubble. The flame consumes the chaff. You know, it looks like if God were going to have an ever-burning hell, then he wouldn't talk about wheat and chaff. They burn so fast. Why wouldn't God liken something that burns forever and ever as bricks or something, at least? It's a lot harder to burn. But he doesn't. He uses chaff. So here he talks about the same hell that's repeated several times through this chapter, devouring the stubble, consuming the chaff, so far that even their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they've cast away the law of the Eternal. That's the second time we've run onto that. And despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So this is the spoken word in the Hebrew terms. So you have the written law, the major term for the law of God. Then you have the spoken law. Therefore is the anger of the Eternal kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now here again is another parallel with the Pentateuch. Back in Leviticus 26, if you remember, God said he punished them, and then they didn't listen, they wouldn't repent, so his hand was stretched out still. And then you might jot down later and parallel this, Leviticus 26, verses 14, 18, 21, 24, and 28. 14, 18, 21, 24, and 28. You might notice it repeated as it is here in chapter 9 and verse 12, Isaiah 9, 12. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they'll devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verse 17. Therefore the Eternal shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone's a hypocrite and an evildoer, every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger isn't turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Then again in verse 21, Manasseh, Ephraim, well here he's talking about verse 20, he'll snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he'll eat on the left hand, and they'll not be as satisfied. They'll eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, Ephraim and Manasseh, they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Then in chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, without me they'll bow down unto the prisoners, and they'll fall unto the slain. For all this, his anger isn't turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now that's parallel exactly with the blessing and cursing chapter back in Leviticus 26. And you might remember back in the time of the seven last plagues and the trumpet plagues, it says God poured out, and we might turn back there and notice that in the book of Revelation, because as God poured out these various supernatural trumpet plagues on the earth, after each one, man had an opportunity to change and see what happened. And maybe it is in the trumpet plagues in the seven last plagues. In verse 8, the fourth angel pours out a vial on the sun, and power is given to him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat and blaspheme the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So the fifth angel poured out his plague on the seed of the beast. People, verse 11, blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains. They repented not of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his vial. Of course, they blasphemed God, and they didn't repent of their deeds either. So in a similar sense with Isaiah, after different woes, God says they still didn't repent. And then another woe came their way, and they still didn't repent. And then another woe came their way, and they still didn't repent. And that's really more what Leviticus 26 means. We used to misunderstand it. You might turn there and we'll just briefly notice a couple of parallels in the chapter anyway about it. Here he's listed some of the blessings. I'll give you rain in due season. Your threshing will reach to the vintage. I'll give peace in the land. Verse 7, you'll chase your enemies. Verse 9, I'll have respect to you. You'll eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. I'll walk among you. Verse 12, then verse 14, but if you will not hearken to me and will not do all these commandments, if you'll despise my statutes, your soul abhors my judgments, that you'll not do my commandments, I'll do this to you. I'll appoint over you terror and consumption, and then he begins to give what all is going to come on. Then he says in verse 18, if you'll not yet for all this hearken to me, I'll punish you seven times more for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. Then verse 21, if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken to me, I'll bring seven times more plagues on you. I'll send wild beasts. Verse 23, if you'll not be reformed by me by these things, but continue to walk contrary to me, then I'll walk contrary to you and punish you yet seven times more. And then he talks about what's going to happen to them. Then verse 27, if you'll not for all this hearken to me, but continue persisting, bullheadedly walking contrary to me, then I'll walk contrary to you. And he goes on like that on through Leviticus 26. But it shows a parallel then between these woes and whether they'll wake up by the various woes that come on them, or whether they'll just stubbornly, bullheadedly persist in going their own way, as they do even back in the book of Revelation at the time of the trumpet plagues. Well, in verse 25, therefore is the anger of the Eternal kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger isn't turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There again is another scripture that's always referring you back to the book of the Pentateuch, the first five books. For example, Exodus 6:6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Eternal. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'll rid you out of their bondage. I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So again and again, like Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. And that was common terms for people that Isaiah used. They weren't some new words that God inspired him to use at all. Deuteronomy 4, verse 34. Or has God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, by great terrors, according to all the Eternal your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Now you might jot down a few other examples. Deuteronomy 5:15, Deuteronomy 7:19, Deuteronomy 9:29, Deuteronomy 11:2, and Deuteronomy 26:8, because those show the same thing exactly. He gets that out of the Pentateuch and the writings of Moses, and not something new. Verse 26, he'll lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss to them. Now, the word hiss in our day means totally the opposite of what it did back then. A hiss today is a boo or a bad attitude toward somebody else. But back in those days, it was the way they called bees, believe it or not. They had a way that they could hiss and calm or collect bees. So this is a getting together, gathering, notice. I'll gather, hiss, to gather together from the end of the earth.
And behold, they'll come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. So here God is calling nations to punish Israel by. And you notice it's plural, not a singular nation, but a group of nations. Their roaring shall be like a lion, the old Babylonian lion. They shall roar like young lions. So a lot of these nations are fairly younger, newer, and not some of the old ancient nations at all. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day, there's that key term again, showing it's the day of the Lord, the last times, the latter days, they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Now in chapter 6, he starts talking about a real revolting thing that happened in his day. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw also the eternal. So he sees a mortal, physical, human king die of leprosy, cut off from his royal palace into a secluded house. Notice 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 21. So at a time of a revolting, sickening death, God brings to his mind another king that's going to be an excellent king. 2 Chronicles 26, 21. Uzziah the king was a leper to the day of his death and dwelt in a several house, a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the eternal. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So here's a real sickening, disgusting day in Isaiah's life. So in that very occasion of this king's death of leprosy, cut off from the house, God causes him to see the eternal in his glory, the great king of the future, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train or the parts of his throne and the beings around his throne fill the temple and get ready for the evidence of the Trinity. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." See? Holy to the Father, and holy to the Son, and holy to the Holy Ghost. And that proves there are three beings in God. Or does it? Well, the Protestants use that vigorously as one of their main proofs. You can believe that. The Catholics say the doctrine of the Trinity is the central doctrine of all Christianity. And even the Seventh-day Adventists believe God's a Trinity. Of all things, you know, they don't even know what God is. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't either. But at least they don't believe God's a Trinity. But what if you found some place where they said, "Holy, holy, holy, holy," then you got four gods, I guess. Well, we'll find out if you do that later, but here they are, obviously, up there before the throne of God, and it's obvious. Why else would you say "holy, holy, holy" unless there are three of them sitting there? The eternal of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And you know, here he just saw this mortal king and all his pomp die with leprosy, cut off. And now here the posts of the door move at the voice of the real king, the God of the earth, that cried. The house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The word literally means dumb or lost. I don't know what to make of this. I'm lost. I'm dumb. I don't understand all this because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I've just seen this king of the people of God die in leprosy. For mine eyes have seen the king. So now this is not just a mortal, decrepit leper king, but the eternal of hosts, the great king. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs. There again, that takes you right back to the Pentateuch. right back to the law of Exodus 25 and Exodus 37, when they had these tongs that they used in their ritual connected with the altar, Numbers 4 and verse 9. But he lays hold on this live coal, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. And this word iniquity means the vanity of our nature, the sin of what we are. Not some sin we commit, but just the sin of our members. And if you haven't studied the different words for sin, this is a great area to do it in, because he's talked about three or four different words as you go through here. It's your vanity of your nature, your sin of your members is taken away, and your sin purged. There again, some people make a big deal out of saying, well, now back in the Old Testament, people's sins weren't blotted out, they weren't removed, they were just covered over. Well, we'll see about that as we go on. The word here does mean covered. Kaphar in the Hebrew, K-A-P-H-A-R. But is that what it says throughout the Old Testament, or how do you interpret what he meant here? What does it mean your sins are covered? Does that mean they're not forgiven? They're not blotted out? They're not taken away? Well, that depends on whether you had God's Spirit and whether you really converted, or whether you were just a carnal-minded, physical Israelites that offered a sacrifice, then your sin was only covered. Well, anyway, he said, I heard the voice of the Eternal saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And this is not the beginning of Isaiah's commission here at all, but it's for this specific time in the next few chapters of what he's going to do in those days for those kings in his time. Then I said, here I am, send me. Well, he said, go and tell this people, hear you indeed, but understand not. And literally, the Hebrew is a little stronger. It says, a hearing, hear you, a seeing, see you, and yet they don't see and they don't hear. And yet, you know, this exact scripture is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. And yet, people don't like to believe in predestination. They don't like to believe some people were blinded today, and this is not the only day of salvation. And yet, how many other passages of Isaiah are quoted 7 times in the New Testament? I mean, these words exactly. Notice back in Acts 28. Verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing, hear you, and you'll not understand. Seeing, see you, and they'll not perceive. Because the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed. And you know, every time I read that verse, I think about my Baptist sister when I first came into the church, and I had this little blue book on the history of the Swedish Baptists, and I was telling her how the Baptists used to anoint for the sick and lay hands on the sick and lay hands on for ordinations, and telling her all the truth the Baptists had left. And I left that book out just so she could read it. Well, it got dust on it for a few months, and she avoided it like the plague, you know. Their eyes, they have closed. You know, they don't want to see. They're not as blind as those who won't look. But that's what God says. Their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, can you imagine all that passage? That's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. And if you want those, I'll give them to you. Matthew 13, 14, Mark 4, 12, Luke 8:10, John 12:40, that one we just read, and Romans 11:8. Hear you indeed, make the heart of this people fat, or tell them that their heart is fat, and their ears are heavy, and their eyes are shut. Then I said, Eternal, how long? How long are they going to be blinded? How long are they going to be without able to see and hear? until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. In other words, they're not going to listen to God until the captivity comes and their nation's wiped out. They're not going to believe it just by saying, well, let's have some of it happen so we can believe it, as we read earlier. They're not going to do that until the cities are wasted without inhabitant. Now, how could that have happened 100 years ago? There wasn't any way you could devastate cities, desolate cities, because of a want of inhabitants. But the time is coming when there will be enough destructive power that the cities of the great nations of the world could be desolated without an inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the ground or soil utterly desolate. And the Eternal has removed men far away. In other words, the captivity of these peoples, taken out of their land far away, and there'd be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Why? Because in it shall be a tent. So God isn't going to wipe it out totally. He's going to save a tithe, as it were. And that tithe shall return. And then he goes back to talking about the destruction as a tile tree and an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So who is the substance of this tent that's brought back? The holy seed. In other words, people who are born of God, people who are spirit beings, people who used to be among these nations that have been desolated and taken captive. The tent will be left, and among that tent will be the holy seed. That's the real substance as to why they weren't totally wiped out. In that tent is the holy seed for which God spared the whole people, the whole nation. God won't wipe out a whole nation if there's a holy seed among them.